chapter 6 as we are dealing with the theology proper of the prophet Isaiah. And there are going to be three principal aspects of God's perfections that I think are developed over and again in Isaiah's prophecy that had such a vital and fundamental part of his overall ministry. The first being the holiness of God, then the uniqueness of God, the singularity of God, and then finally the sovereignty of God. And we're going to be looking at each of these themes. But we're starting with the holiness of God, that which in many ways includes the others, I suppose, in that holiness ultimately speaks of the separateness of God, the difference of God, the exalted position of God over everything that he has created. It brings to us every aspect, really, of his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable perfections. It's certainly something that Isaiah quite never got over after this vision that we're considering in chapter 6, where he comes face to face with the evidence of the holiness of God. That gave, from that point on, definition to his ministry. Now, we've been surveying this passage, looking at the three different perspectives that we have, as Isaiah, first of all, had that vision of the Lord, the upward look, if you will. And then last week, we were considering the implications of that from his own personal estimation, the inward look. And now, beginning at verse 9, we have the outward look. What are the ministry implications of this vision of the holiness of God? At verse 9 it says, "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. And they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So having received and witnessed this magnificent vision of the greatness of God, Isaiah now is impelled to tell others. I think we see this particular connection over and again in the Scripture. And I think I've made this statement already, that those that have a vision of God always have a telling message for men. God does not reveal himself to men just to allow that to be a personal experience, but it is that which is to be a motive now for proclaiming the message of God's greatness and the message of God's holiness and the message of God's grace right to everyone that we have the opportunity to do so. Now, we have in this section, and I think certainly what is most remarkable is the responses to the message that we're going to see. And you read these verses, and it certainly, I think, well reminds us of the statement of the Apostle Paul concerning his own preaching, that gospel is a savor of death unto death to some, and a savor of life unto life to others. The same message is either going to save, or it is going to harden. It is going to make more obdurate in the heart concerning the things of God. And not a pretty picture. What we have here in verses 9 and 10 particularly is not a pretty picture. We have the spiritual insensitivity that the preaching here is going to indeed make the heart fat. Speaking of that lack of sensitivity to spiritual things, no sensitivity to the operations of the grace of the gospel that would be right there in their face. The ears becoming heavy, dull of hearing. The idea of making something heavy means, in many ways, that they are not going to operate as they ought to be operating. This is the same expression that occurs back in Exodus over and again, and Paul plays upon this in Romans chapter 9, and I know we have considered this before. I think I gave you a little exercise, in fact, to work on one time in terms of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The hardening of the heart. His heart was hard. His heart was heavy. It became insensitive. That heart was not doing what a heart ought to be doing. And that is the notion here. Ears that are heavy, then, are ears that are not functioning as ears ought to be functioning as. Ears are for hearing. But here are ears that are stopped, ears that are shutting off and shutting away the message that is being given to them. And the shutting the eyes, the smearing of the eyes, the pasting over of the eyes, again, the spiritual blindness that is here. So this verse certainly sets to us the self-hardening of evil that renders men more and more incorrigible concerning the things of God. And it becomes part of that judicial punishment of the Lord to abandon man to his own desires, to his own inclinations, to his own wants and to his own thinking, and simply to allow man the exercise of that freedom of his will that without divine intervention and without divine alteration is going to make him constantly more ignorant and insensitive to spiritual things. And that's the implication that we have here. Man responsible. This is in no way taking any responsibility away from man in terms of his sin. But it's a very tragic picture here, I think, of the obstinacy of man's will and man's desires and man's inclinations apart from that divine intervention. And the Lord is not giving Isaiah many encouragements here. It's one of the things that is quite remarkable when you look at all of these, not all of them necessarily, but many of the prophetic calls and prophetic instructions that the Lord gives to those that are ministering for him. He doesn't paint a very pretty picture. He doesn't paint a picture of success that these men are going to enjoy. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy. Calls Jeremiah and he tells Jeremiah up front that you're going to be going up against a people that are like brazen walls and iron fences. And it's going to be a hard way to go. But nonetheless, I am going to be with you, and you simply speak, thus saith the Lord. Did not seduce Jeremiah into the ministry. Did not paint for him a picture of glorious success and people thronging to him to hear the message that he was going to preach. Told him up front, this is going to be a hard way to go. See the same thing in Ezekiel's prophecy. God calls Ezekiel, and he tells Ezekiel, going into this thing, that you are going to be thrown into the midst of scorpions. You're going to be thrown in the midst of brambles and briars and thorns. Not a pretty picture. Not an attractive view from a human perspective of what the ministry is. But again, the Lord's promise was, I'm going to be with you. Not to worry, but it's going to be a hard way to go. And so it is here with Isaiah, a prophet that had, in many ways, great success. He certainly had acceptance in the royal house, had easy entrance into the presence of kings. But yet, not a very encouraging word that the Lord gives here. How glorious is Isaiah's message. But yet here is the response of the people without that divine intervention. It is going to be a ministry of rejection. But how long? Well, you just keep doing it. You just keep doing it until nobody's left. Not a very pretty picture. But the contrast is at verse 13. And yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return and shall be eaten. And that tenth, this remnant, if you will, is identified as the holy seed. There is a holy seed. The Lord is assuring the prophet here that there is a people. It may appear that everyone and the majority are rejecting, but the Lord is giving him the awareness here and the assurance that there is a people that will respond, that will see this gospel as the savor of life unto life. Now, this introduces what we will frequently refer to as the remnant concept. Let me just address that thought for a moment. The remnant, a tenth, it doesn't appear to be a very large group here, and it very well may not be at any given time. But when we speak of the remnant in the Old Testament, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, the remnant refers to the spiritual body of Old Testament believers. All right? Paul makes the statement, if we can use and adopt his language here just for a moment. Paul tells us that not all Israel is of Israel, that there is something about Israel, that there is a part of Israel that is not a part of Israel. And he makes that distinction, and we've discussed this many times before, I know, but I remind you here, that there is a difference between the national entity of Israel and the spiritual entity of Israel. There is a nation that is quite visible. There is an ethnic sense of that term Israel, but there is also a spiritual sense. And the spiritual entity was always, in the context of Israel, a subset, if you will, of what the national entity was. The spiritual essence, the spiritual people of God. Whatever you want to refer to them as in the Old Testament. Call it the church, call it the bride, call it the wife, but it is that spiritual body of believers that constituted these Old Testament saints. Now, the terminology that is very often used in the Old Testament to designate this, is the remnant or the rest. The remnant or the rest, the remainder, you see. As that spiritual entity. Here it's a tenth, that part. Now, what I want to emphasize here, secondly, is that we don't want to take that necessarily literally, right? That is not a precise fraction, right? That is not saying that in the whole of Israel, that there was only going to be one-tenth that were believers, a holy seed, and nine-tenths, therefore, that were... it is not to be taken as a number. I like to define the remnant in the Old Testament, not so much in terms as a number, but in terms of a force, if you will. It is a body. It is the rest, sometimes a big part, sometimes a small part, depending upon the status of the... of the nation at any given time, but not necessarily just a small entity. You understand what I'm saying? The remnant, the rest, all right, and we tend to use the word remnant. We talk about a remnant. We're talking about just the little piece of junk that's left over. Right? Some of you ladies may make your clothes or something, and you've got all of this stuff, and you use the bulk of it for your whatever it is you're making, and you got all this junk stuff that's left, the remnant left, and you use that for rags and whatever else, and it's just, I guess, I don't know what you use it for. But you understand. But it's always a very small part. That is not necessarily the notion. It could be a big part, it could be a small part, but it refers to that part of the whole that would designate the body of Christ. So here's the encouragement. All right? There is a holy seed. There is a holy seed. But there are to be those that notwithstanding how the ungodly are going to respond and how the ungodly are going to receive or reject the message, there is the holy seed. And that certainly was a source of encouragement to the prophet Isaiah. You just keep preaching. You keep preaching until nobody's left. You just keep preaching. And the Lord will save those that he saves. He'll harden those that he hardens. And the work of grace will take place according to divine will. But this puts the whole, this puts the result of everything in the hands of God. Right? It is not Isaiah's responsibility. And Isaiah was not being held responsible here for how many he got in each of those two groups. You see? He was not going to get a bigger prophet's reward if he had more in the remnant than was... No, it was not a number game. Right? And the Lord was not going to hold him responsible for how many were in either of these two groups. He's simply telling Isaiah, here is what the response to this message will be. It is for you to be faithful. It is for you to proclaim the word and leave the results to me. And again, that is a common word that is given to the prophets. It's a common it's a common truth that we see in the New Testament as well. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, as Paul is comparing his ministry in this particular instance with Apollos. I did this, and Apollos did that, but it's God that gives the increase. You see? We all have our little part, but the results are always in the hand of God. God never holds us responsible and accountable for how somebody responds. That's God's business, you see? That's God's part, and that's God's role. It is for us. We are the vehicle, and we are the means through which that word is to be given forth. But it is within the hand of God to give whatever results. And that's important to keep in mind. One of two things seem to happen. Right? One of two things seem to happen. If we preach, if we minister, and nobody responds, which you understand is impossible, right? Everybody responds. But if nobody gets saved or whatever at our preaching, at our evangelism, we very often tend to beat ourselves up. You see, we tend to beat ourselves up, and what are we doing wrong? And so we work on some new methodology, or we try to find some new track, or whatever else that would be a little more. But we tend to put the blame on ourselves and beat ourselves up, and I see that happen. And on the other hand, I see it happening that if someone does positively respond, hey, I was pretty good, but what a preacher I am. And I was able to give the appeal the right way, I was able to give the presentation the right way, and I was able to talk them in, and it kind of builds up and you kind of start feeling proud of yourself. No, the Bible tells me that it's all God's work here, you see. And if somebody rejects, while that may grieve me, and don't misunderstand me, I want to be grieved at that. You look at, again, Jeremiah and all the prophets as to their response and their feelings at the rejection of their ministry. It didn't make them happy people. It didn't bring joy to their hearts when they saw the rejection. Jeremiah wept. He wept there. He cried a lot. Right? And his eyes flowed down with tears, he says, at the rejection of the word that he preached. It brought him no personal pleasure to see the rejection. So we ought to grieve, and we ought to have that compassion. But the bottom line is that there comes this trust in our service unto the Lord. There comes this where we have to trust him to take that word and apply that word according to his purpose. As a preacher, as a teacher, I can give the exposition of the word. I can make the admonitions, and I can make the exhortations from the word. That is my responsibility. And that is my job as a minister of the word of God, to make the exposition and to make the application and to make the relevant exhortations and admonishments. But the bottom line is I can do nothing. I have no power and I have no ability to do anything in the heart of anybody. And I'm reminded often, I know, again, we've discussed this in the past, but you just take a look at Ezekiel 37 sometime, in that vision of the dry bones. Now, I'm well aware, believe me, I am well aware that that passage has eschatological significance. And I do not diminish that at all, because I believe it. But yet at the same time, I think it's a beautiful picture, very sobering picture, of the power of preaching and the limitations of preaching. Remember there that as Ezekiel sees that valley of dry bones and everything scattered all over creation, there's no life in them. The Lord asked the prophet, can these bones live? What a question. What a question that was. You look at them. There's no life. They're scattered. They're bleached. And they're not even connected, the most of them. But I think one of the great statements of faith that you see in the scripture, when Ezekiel is asked that question by the Lord, can these bones live? What does he say? Lord, you know. You know. Puts it on the Lord. I look at it and say, how can these bones live? But, Lord, you know. But prophesy to those bones. Start preaching to those bones. And when Ezekiel starts preaching to those bones, they come together. Right? They come together. They get all hooked up again. And they have the sinew and the flesh coming upon them. And all of a sudden, at the preaching of Ezekiel, he is able to transform all of those scattered bones into what looks to be real people. But, notwithstanding, there was no life in it. There was no life in it. Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy to the Spirit. And when the Spirit intervened, then there was the imparting now of life into those formed individuals. And they stood up upon their feet as a great army. And so that's a sobering and a very vivid lesson, I think, for ministers. It may be, right? It very well may be that a minister has the power and has the ability to get you psyched up. It may be that we can get you to change your course of life and make you quit doing this or quit doing that or start doing this or start doing that. It may be that we can have some kind of an external, maybe that, if I'm eloquent enough, if I'm persuasive enough, if I'm using guilt enough, or whatever. A preacher can get you to do something, right? A preacher can get you to do something. But a preacher has no power. A preacher has no power, notwithstanding his eloquence and his logic and his own godliness, to do anything in the heart of the individual. That is the work of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit, and we pray for that certainly, but I'm saying all of that just to emphasize here. Here are these two results. Some are going to persist in their sin, and there's going to be this judicial abandonment under their sin. Others are going to become the holy seed. So you just preach. You just preach. And what group gets into what group is the Lord's business. And he will take care of that. But the so one of the great lessons here of this passage is that the holiness of God and the vision of the holiness of God, if it affects us, is going to put us into a ministry whereby it is going to affect others. We can't keep this to ourselves. Not something that becomes just this private little thing where we get ourselves all spiritualized up and then just kind of suck it into ourselves. It's going to put a responsibility upon us then to share that word and proclaim that word unto others. All right, so here is this holiness of God. Now, I spent a lot of time in this chapter to set it up. Let me just run you through a few other statements here and there that emphasize and will illustrate how this theme is so vitally a part then of the prophet's ministry and how he relates that aspect of the holiness of God to this theme, either of judgment or of salvation. So let me just run you through a few verses here. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. Here a graphic description of the sin, the depravity of these people that warrant their judgment. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Here's their crime. All of this was an affront against the Holy One of Israel. And the following verses are going to describe something of the consequent judgment that comes to these people because of that provocation of the holiness of the Lord. Look over at chapter 5, verse 24. Another word of judgment here. I want you to see the link to judgment. God's judgment is not capricious. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. There's that favorite designation. Remember, I think we've already indicated that this particular expression, the Holy One of Israel, occurs more frequently in Isaiah's prophecy than any other place in the Old Testament Scriptures. Isaiah was overwhelmed. This became one of the principal truths about God that defined his preaching. Well, here he links it up again to the wrath of God. Despised the word of the Holy One. They treated lightly. They did not esteem. They just kind of blew off, we might say, the Holy One of Israel. And therefore, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. That transgression of God's holiness cannot be tolerated. That disdain of the holiness of God is not going to be ignored by the Holy One of Israel. And it precipitates that judgment. Go back to verse 16. Passed over this one, but it makes the link here very obviously. Same chapter. 5:16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So the righteousness of God is linked to the judgment of God. The judgment that God is going to bring then upon these sinners is in conformity to the standard of himself. And when we talk about the righteousness of God, we are simply saying that God will be God and will be nothing else. God conforms to his own nature. And God never is non-conforming to who he is by his divine perfections. The righteousness of God is that God is always doing and is what God does and what God is, you see. Here, this righteousness is linked to his exaltation in judgment. There is going to be judgment. And the judgment that God brings against these people is, therefore, the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, given who God is, given who and what God's word is, that this judgment must be executed. And see how he links this to the righteousness and to the holiness of God. Chapter 10, verse 17. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Again, a context of judgment. And who is the judge? It is the Holy One. It is the Holy One. So all the way through, and we can multiply, I'm not going to go through all of the places in the prophecy of Isaiah where this link is made, but that is the theological link. Why does Isaiah spend such time on establishing the fact that God is holy? He has a message of judgment. God's judgment is never, ever capricious. I don't care what prophet that you look at, where there's going to be this great emphasis upon the judgment of God, they always make it clear that judgment is earned. Grace is never earned. But judgment is always earned. When God judges, men are getting in that judgment exactly what they deserve, exactly what they earned. And so the evidence is heaped up. These prophets will heap up the evidence. Evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence that the holiness of God, the law of God, whatever, has been transgressed. And therefore, this is not capricious judgment. This is not just some sovereign, arbitrary display of divine power. You see. It's that which is necessary, that which is required because of who the Lord is. So I'm just giving a survey here. You could, as you read through the prophet, pay attention to the holiness theme. Find that reference to the Holy One of Israel. Link it. And I say most of the time it is going to be linked to the necessity of judgment and punishment that comes upon these people. It's going to be linked to it's going to be linked to salvation as well, particularly when you come to those chapters 40 and following. As the comfort now comes to the people of God, again linked to His holiness. So we'll see more of this as we go through. But let me move on to the second great, the great theological theme, and that's the singularity of God, the uniqueness of God. Now, Isaiah develops the uniqueness of God from two perspectives. On the one hand, he is going to deal with this monotheism in absolute terms. And I'll show you some statements here in just a moment that call attention and give us the simple declaration of the absolute monotheism that there is but one true and living God. But on the other hand, he also puts this monotheism within the ethical realm. If I can make this contrast, there is an absolute monotheism that Isaiah establishes, but also an ethical monotheism. And by an ethical monotheism, I simply mean that he is putting this issue of worshiping the one true and living God, not just in the intellectual realm, right? Not just in the intellectual realm. But he makes it a moral, ethical issue here that involves a conscious choice. It involves the willful determination to worship the one true and living God. And very often the Scripture does this. Now we believe, and we can multiply references all the way through the Scripture, that there is but one true and living God. All right? That all other gods, so-called, are not gods. There is but one true and living God. But you think even of the way the worship of the one true and living God is set forth in the Decalogue. First commandment is what? What is the first commandment? You must not have any other gods before you. So, now, the way that is worded presupposes what? That there could be another God out here that you would bring into my presence. Now, we know, we put all things in context, that that is not the case. But the Lord is not saying, you know, just think about this, I'm the only God. I'm the only God, so therefore I'm the only one you can worship. Now, that's true, and he says that other places. But there comes here, in the obedience of that command, an ethical choice, an ethical determination, a resolve of the will that there will be but one God who is the object of my worship. And to bring anything else that we so define as God and put that in the face of God becomes indeed a violation. Now, these are not mutually exclusive ideas, obviously, but the focus is different. If all that we have in the Scripture is statement after statement that there is only one God, there is only one God, there is only one God. And we have those statements, so I know that's true. Hope you're following what I'm saying. That makes this whole thing just an intellectual issue. And therefore, if someone worships something else, all that that declares of him is that he's not particularly bright.
Right? He's ignorant. But it's brought here not just on the intellectual plane, you see. It's not just on the intellectual plane, it's on the whole heart plane. And it involves then that aspect of faith and determination to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. And we're going to see both of these. I'll just give you, our time is pretty much gone today, so let me just tell you where I'm going to go here. I'm going to look, first of all, at these absolute statements, unequivocal, absolute declarations. I am the Lord. There is none else. Right? Pretty clear. But there are going to be other contexts where the Lord, in what I'm going to call trial speeches, great section here of trial speeches, where the Lord, using the imagery here of a court, challenges other so-called gods to come to court. And the Lord is going to put himself in contest with these other so-called gods. Here are the work of your hands. Here are these gods that you've come up with. Now, let's just look at the evidence here. And he gives the challenge to these other gods. Do some God stuff. Right? Do some God stuff. Show me your God. Show me your God. Predict the future. If you're God, you ought to tell me what's going to happen. They don't say anything. They don't say anything. Well, do this. Well, it gets almost comical. The Lord says of these gods, well, do anything. You know, just say something to give us some indication that you're... And of course, they're dumb. They're dumb. And so the Lord, having proved then that these other so-called gods are not gods in the court of law, gives evidence after evidence after evidence that he is the one true and living God. So we're going to have both of that being developed here. And theologically, the bottom line, I'll give you my conclusion and then we'll come back and prove it. As far as the application of the message, if there is but one true and living God, then we are going to see his words to be absolutely reliable. There's going to be a reliability in his words. His words are trustworthy. And so if he says there's judgment here, you better count on it. If he says there's salvation here, well, you can count on that. The reliability of his words will be inseparably linked here to the singularity of God. And also then the uniqueness of the way of salvation. Alright? The uniqueness of the way of salvation. As he deals with the theme of salvation, if he is the only true and living God, then there is but one way. There is but one way to life. There is but one way to that salvation. And so here's how this evidence of the singularity or the uniqueness of God is going to fit both of the themes of judgment and salvation. You can believe whatever God says. And there is, I say that, singularity, not only in God himself, but also then in the way man is going to be saved by that grace of God. All right, so that's where we'll be going for the next little while. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for who you are. We pray that you would open our eyes to see these great truths from your word. We pray, Lord, that we would see the holiness that Isaiah saw. We would be impressed as Isaiah was impressed. That we would see our own sense of worthlessness and dependence upon God. Rely upon the cleansing that there is in the grace of God, and then, Lord, move us to be the telling agents of your word to our fellow men. So bless this study to our hearts. Instruct us. Meet with us now at this hour of worship today. Make this a profitable time for us, we pray. In Jesus' name.